The Apostle Paul was well experienced in dealing with people who denied the future resurrection. If you go home and read Acts chapter 22 to 23, you'll find described there the time when Paul was pulled before the Sanhedrin in Jerusalem. The Sanhedrin was a council that was made up of some of the most religious elite from Israel. They were formed by the sect known as the Pharisees and the sect known as the Sadducees. He had been arrested after visiting the temple, and his presence there alone caused an uproar among the people. When he was pulled before the council, these men weren't interested in giving him a fair hearing, because many days and weeks before, they were actually plotting his death. But as he was placed on trial before them, Paul realized in the room that there was a way to distract them from their evil intentions. Paul, having formerly been a Pharisee himself, knew all too well what they believed, and he certainly knew what the Sadducees believed. He knew that the Pharisees believed in the future resurrection, while the Sadducees disputed the resurrection. And so we read that he stood up and he said, "Brothers, I am a Pharisee, a son of Pharisees. It is with respect to the hope and the resurrection of the dead that I am on trial." Immediately, the room turned cold, the whole council was divided and distracted from their plan of falsely charging him. Well, as Paul draws to a close in 1 Corinthians, he once again has to deal with the issue of some who denied the resurrection. There were some in the church in Corinth who had been clearly listening to some false teachers who had come into the assembly, and they were saying, "The dead do not rise." I said this morning that perhaps there were those who had been converted from a background of being Sadducees, and they took this teaching with them into their newfound Christian faith. But I think it's more likely that these were people who were coming from the Greek culture around them, who were completely taken with this idea that the body is bad and the spirit is good, and the two do not live coherently together. And that death is not an enemy, but it's a friend which releases you from the prison of your body. And Paul says that is not the Christian gospel. I hope you realize this, because we as 21st century, is it 21st century? I forget. We actually in this culture are more influenced by Greek philosophy than we actually think so. Very often the gospel is first and foremost presented as, where will you be when you die? Will you go to heaven or will you go to hell? And our culture around us and among us in the church is very much, I'm going to spend either eternity as a disembodied spirit in heaven or eternity as a disembodied spirit in hell. And that's not the gospel. That's not the gospel. That is a Greek perversion of the gospel. Because the gospel says Christ died for our sins according to the scriptures and was buried. And that Christ spiritually rose again. That Christ appeared as a ghost. That Christ rose on the third day in accordance with the scriptures. And brothers and sisters, there will come a day where you may die and you will be buried, but be very sure of this, there will also come a day when your body will rise from the grave, and in your body you will a transformed body, a body like Christ's risen body, you will be with him forever. So Paul is addressing this argument, the dead don't rise. And so we're going to look at what the arguments Paul disputes with them, the way Paul reasons with them, the way Paul corrects them. And by doing so, he reminds them of three arguments. He gives three arguments to prove to the Corinthians that indeed the dead will rise again. So let's consider each argument in turn. Firstly, we see that Paul makes an argument from logic. Now, Paul has shown that that fundamental to the gospel message is the historic fact of Jesus' own resurrection. And now in verses 12 to 19, he argues that if believers do not rise, as the Corinthians were saying they don't, then neither did Christ Jesus. Why is he saying that? What's the basis for his argument to say, if we don't rise, then Christ won't rise? Well, the basis of his argument is the spiritual union between the Lord Jesus Christ and his people. That we are so joined together that our reality is his reality and his reality is our reality. If the saints do not rise from the dead in the future, then neither did the Saviour rise from the dead in the past. And so what are the implications if this is true? If the dead don't rise and if Christ hasn't risen, what are the implications of this? Well, three things. Number one, their faith and their preaching is empty. Their faith and their preaching is empty. Look at verses 13 to 14 again. But if there is no resurrection of the dead, Paul says, then not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, then our preaching is in vain and your faith is in vain. It's empty. If Christ didn't rise from the dead, your preaching and your faith is empty. In fact, Paul goes further than this, doesn't he? Because he says that his and the other apostles have actually been found to be misrepresenting God this whole time. Verse 15, we are even found to be misrepresenting God. Why? Because we testified about God that he raised Christ, whom he did not raise, if it is true that the dead are not raised. He's saying, we've been lying to you. We are no better than the false teachers when we came to you preaching this gospel. You've got your favourite preachers. Here is Paul coming to Corinth. He's planted the church. He's been that pioneer missionary in that little city of Corinth in Greece. And he's gone away and Peter's come in and they've all liked Peter and some have liked Apollos and they've been dividing over all of these their favorite preachers. And Paul says, look, if Christ is not risen, if the saints do not rise, then what you've been entertaining with these preachers is pure nonsense. You've been entertaining false preachers. Second implication, their faith and their preaching is not only empty, it's useless. Verse 16 to 18. For if the dead are not raised, not even Christ has been raised. And if Christ has not been raised, your faith is futile and you are still in your sins. Then those also who have fallen asleep in Christ have perished. If in Christ we have hope in this life only. Well, we'll save that. I've run ahead. If Christ is not risen, then my preaching, says Paul, and your faith is not merely empty, it is useless. It's a waste of time. It does nothing for you. He's already said that that his gospel is that Christ has died for your sins, for our sins. But if Christ isn't risen from the dead, then that means your sins are not forgiven. You have no confidence of that. Because the resurrection was God's way of confirming that he had accepted the atoning sacrifice of his son on the cross. That when Jesus Christ cried out on the cross, "It is finished," or "It is paid in full," God raising him from the dead on the third day was God's way of stamping his approval on it. This is like when the high priest would go in offering the sacrifice for atonement on the Day of Atonement in the temple, entering into the most holy place on that one time of the year he was allowed to. And the only way the people could be sure that the sacrifice had been accepted by a holy God was if that priest, that high priest, was able to walk back out through the curtain again. If the priest was, and you'll remember me saying, the priest, the high priest, often had a rope tied around his waist, just in case he entered through that curtain, offered that sacrifice, and it was not accepted. Because what would happen if you enter the presence of the holy God and your sins are not forgiven, your sins are not dealt with? Dead. They'd have to pull you out, because no one else can go in. Christ took the judgment on the cross. He died for our sins. And the confirmation is he rose from the dead. But if he didn't rise from the dead, your sins are not forgiven. And Paul's not an atheist. He's not saying, well, that's because God isn't real. No, Paul still believes in God if Christ isn't risen from the dead. And Paul says, under the law, you are now condemned. There's no forgiveness of sins. You are condemned. And he goes further. He says, think of those Christians, those church members who you had fellowship with, who have fallen asleep. They haven't fallen asleep if Christ is not risen. They have perished. Now, we use that word perished to talk about something that's gone out of date. We talk about the word perish to talk about something that ceased to exist. That's not what the Bible means when the Bible says perished. When Paul uses the word perished, it's the same word as John 3:16. For God so loved the world that he gave his only Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have eternal life. Paul says, if Christ is not risen, then your sins are not forgiven, and those who have fallen asleep are not where you think they are. They are in hell. Your faith and your preaching is useless. Implication number three, if Christ isn't risen from the dead, their faith and preaching is pitiable. Verse 19, if in Christ we have hope in this life only, we are of all people most to be pitied. With no assurance of their sins having been forgiven in the past, there is no hope beyond this life. And what are you doing here this afternoon? You're wasting a really good Sunday afternoon if Christ is not risen. You're wasting a really good Sunday afternoon if Christ is not risen. You wasted a good Sunday morning if Christ is not risen. Every time you wake up in the morning to have your quiet time and prayer time, you've wasted a really good morning if Christ is not risen. You are, this little group of people here, the most pitiable group of people that ever existed if Christ is not risen. Wasting a good life. But just as I feel right now, Paul must have felt as he was saying these things, as he argued from logic. From the Corinthian logic, not his own. because he's unable to contain himself. He cannot stay there. And he almost explodes with enthusiasm in verse 20, doesn't he? And if you don't say hallelujah or amen at this point, you are wasting a good opportunity, because Paul writes, but in fact, Christ has been risen from the raised from the dead. Amen? Amen. There we go. You didn't waste the opportunity. Praise the Lord that the false teachers in Corinth are not telling the truth as it is in the gospel. The reality is that our faith and our preaching is not empty. Your faith and your preaching is not useless. Your faith and your preaching is not pitiable. You have not wasted a Sunday. You are not wasting your afternoon. And believer, you are not wasting your life by following the Lord Jesus Christ. Because Christ has risen, and that means your sins are forgiven. That means that you have an imperishable hope. And that means your brothers and sisters who you have attended the funerals of are not perishing, but they are with the Lord, which is far better. Well, secondly, then, we see that Paul makes an argument from history, an argument from logic, and now an argument from history. This is verses 20 to 28. Paul surveys the whole of redemption history to prove the resurrection is an inevitability, easy for you to listen to, an inevitability. And how does he summarize the history of the world? Well, we can summarize the history of the world with three simple words. Creation. Creation. When God created the world, he made a man who would be the representative of every human being who was ever going to live. I hope you believe in a historic Adam, because Jesus did and the Apostle Paul did. And when Adam sinned against God in the Garden of Eden, he not only plunged him and Eve into disobedience and death, but he plunged the entire human race, his whole family, everyone who would come from him and after him would also be plunged into disobedience and death. You see, this is the doctrine of federal headship, that we carry Adam's guilt, that there in the garden, when Adam sinned, it was as though we ourselves were sinning. We are not guiltless. That's what Paul says in Romans. His sin, his guilt, is our sin and our guilt. So that as soon as you are conceived in your mother's womb, you were destined to die. Because that's what sinners do. They die. You see, God made this world good, and one man spoiled the whole thing. But then after thousands of years, after God's promises have come again and again to his people, there is a Saviour called Christ, Messiah. And just as that first man, Adam, represented the whole of humanity, this man, Christ, represents not the whole of humanity, but he represents his own people, whom he has agreed to save with his Father in the council of heaven in eternity. And he agrees to bring to reverse what the first man did. How does he do this? Well, it was disobedience that brought death into the world. And so it has to be through obedience that Christ brings life to the world. Jesus, when he came into this world, he was in every way acting on our behalf, not simply in his death, but in his life also, living the life that you and I have failed to live, living a life that was in perfect obedience to his Father in heaven. As I said this morning, can you imagine a life lived where you love God with everything you have and everything you are in every moment of the day. We can't possibly imagine that, can we? Because not one of us has succeeded in doing that. Even now, as saved sinners, as transformed people, not one of us has done it. Jesus did. Jesus did. And when he gives his life, he gives it as a substitute for sinners, for his people, for his church. And so when he rises, Paul says he is like the first fruits of the harvest. He is the first fruits of the resurrection harvest that is to come for believers. Just look at verses 20 to 22. But in fact, Christ has been raised from the dead, the first fruits of those who have fallen asleep. For as by a man came death, by a man has come also the resurrection of the dead. For as in Adam all die, so also in Christ shall all be made alive. And that all he qualifies as we go on is all those who have believed in him, all those who belong to him. Because that's what he says in verse 23. At his coming, those who belong to Christ. That's who the all are. But then the third part of history, I did say summarizing history in three words: creation, Christ, and consummation. Consummation. Let's read verse 23. But each in his own order. Christ the first fruits. Then at his coming, those who belong to Christ. Then comes the end, when he delivers the kingdom of God to God the Father, after destroying every rule and every authority and power. For he must reign until he has put all his enemies under his feet. The last enemy to be destroyed is death. For God has put all things in subjection under his feet. But when it says all things are put in subjection, it is plain that he is accepted who put all things in subjection under him. When all things are subjected to him, then the Son himself will also be subjected to him who put all things in subjection under him, that God may be all in all. So when is the resurrection going to happen? It's not going to happen immediately after you die. It is going to happen when the Lord Jesus Christ returns into this world with his heavenly host following after him. We're going to need to wait for the return of Jesus Christ before those who have fallen asleep in the Lord will rise again from their graves. And what will happen at that time? Well, that's the end. That's the end. The Lord Jesus Christ, who has come as Saviour, will now come as conquering King. The victory was won at the cross. The victory over sin and Satan was won at the cross. But just as in any war, you can have a definitive end where one side has defeated the other, and it still can take weeks and months for everyone involved in that conflict to get the news that they're either on the winning side or the losing side and that the war is over. And so we're waiting for that time when Christ returns and we can see, and everyone can see with their own eyes, that victory has been accomplished. And at that time, he will destroy all of his enemies. Who are his enemies? Well, they are described as every rule and every authority and power. And if you just go to our studies in Ephesians in midweek at the beginning of this year, you'll remember that that phrase is speaking of spiritual powers, spiritual authorities, Satan and his fallen angels, in other words. But what else is the final enemy, the last enemy, is death. Death is an enemy. I hope you know that. That's why this is not in my notes, okay? But I'm going to take the shot anyway. This is my problem with modern day funerals, if I'm honest, where it's wear something lovely and colourful and here's a momentum that you should all wear and we're all going to come and we're not going to be sad, we're going to be happy. I'm sorry, Death is not a friend. Death is an enemy. Let's treat it like that. Let's not be flippant about it. Let's actually treat it seriously. Let's be serious about death. Death was never meant to be in this world. Death is an enemy. And death is not something natural that we can just all be relaxed about. Death is something that we should feel deeply. We should mourn deeply. Because it reminds us this world is not what it should be. And yes, we have a joy in our hearts when it's a believer who's died. Because we know they're with the Lord. We know they're with Jesus. And though we are in pain, losing them in an earthly sense, we're at pain because there's that separation. We do have a joy. We do have a joy that says we can give thanks for the fact that they have a Saviour in heaven and that they are now with Him, and that is far better, and we don't begrudge them that. But let's not make light of what we're doing when we're laying their bodies to rest in hope of the resurrection. Death is an enemy, and Christ is going to crush it. He's going to destroy it. He's going to kill it. And then He'll deliver the kingdom over to His Father. Not in His divinity, because He is equal to the Father in His divinity as God the Son, but in His humanity. Once again, humble, a humble King. Because Christ is risen from the dead, we are assured that we will also rise when He comes. I've had the privilege, and it really is a privilege, of leading now as pastor of this church for the last 5 years. I know Barry's only gone 2, but I have been pastor for 5 years. I've had the privilege of leading a number of Christian burial services, and it is a privilege. It is as much a privilege to stand beside the grave of a believer as it is to stand in front of a congregation and lead 2 people, a man and a woman, into holy matrimony. It is a privilege to stand beside the graveside, and the words have become quite familiar with me now. And what weighty words they are. Listen to these words. It has pleased Almighty God to call away from this life our dear brother or sister, and we therefore now commit their body to the ground, earth to earth, and dust to dust, knowing their soul is with God our Maker and Saviour, in the sure and certain hope of the resurrection of life immortal, through our Lord Jesus Christ, who died and is risen again, and is at the right hand of God. I can think of no better, apart from baptism, no more powerful a gospel witness as a pastor to be able to say at the graveside that we commit this person's body to the ground in the sure and certain hope of the resurrection. That one day that person will rise. And they will not rise in a perishable body. And we'll see this next week. They will rise in an imperishable, immortal body, incorruptible. What a harvest will be reaped when West Street Cemetery is empty. Can you think of that? As the trumpet sounds, as the voice of the Lord calls, as it did to Lazarus, come forth, and God's people obey His voice, the voice of the Good Shepherd, and they rise from the grave and meet their Saviour in the air. What a
What a sight that will be.
And then finally, we see that Paul makes an argument from experience. An argument from experience. You see, despite the fact that some of the believers were saying that there's no resurrection for the saints, their actions actually didn't... correspond. Their actions and their practices didn't demonstrate that they believed what they were saying. Paul makes this point with two examples. The first example comes from what the church itself was doing in verse 29. And this is a tricky one, but let's have a look at it. Otherwise, what do people mean by being baptized on behalf of the dead? If the dead are not raised at all, why are people baptized on their behalf? You see, according to Paul, the Corinthians were practicing what we might refer to as baptism for the dead. Now, what is this? Commentators are unsure. They're not sure what is actually happening. Some think that the Corinthians were mistakenly thinking that if someone, a believer, had died before having the opportunity to be baptized, then it was incumbent upon them to be baptized in their place on their behalf. If that's what they were doing, they were making a mistake. They shouldn't have done that. That wasn't commanded in Scripture. But Paul doesn't correct them, but he certainly doesn't affirm them in what they're doing. Others think what is happening is, and I think this is less likely. Others think what's happening is that the dead refer to these are new Christians. This is what you were. You were dead in your sins and trespasses. You've been born again and you've been baptized, and the baptism representing the death of that believer. I'm not convinced by that position. I think maybe the Corinthians were doing something they shouldn't have been doing. And Paul has decided that he's not, now's not the time, he's not wanting to correct that at this point. Instead, he's correcting the main thing, which is they are saying that the believers will not rise from the dead. And so he's saying, without explaining what is happening in Corinth here, and without approving what is happening in Corinth here, Paul is simply saying, by doing that, aren't you being hypocrites? Because if there's no resurrection to come for the believer, then what is the point in what you're doing? Your actions don't measure up to the claims that you're making to others in the church. And so then he gives an example which is a bit easier to understand, a lot easier to understand, in fact, in verses 30 to 32. And it's an example from himself, an example from the apostle. Why are we in danger every hour? I protest, brothers, by my pride in you, which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die every day. What do I gain if, humanly speaking, I fought with beasts at Ephesus, if the dead are not raised? Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Do not be deceived. Bad company ruins good morals. Wake up from your drunken stupor, as is right, and do not go on sinning, for some have no knowledge of God. I say this to your shame. So Paul is saying, what is the purpose of risking my life for you and for the sake of the gospel if there is no resurrection of the dead? You see, he was putting himself in all sorts of very dangerous situations when he was preaching the gospel on his missionary journeys. He was being rejected. He was being hounded by men who wanted to kill him. He found himself being taken out of cities and having stones thrown at him until he was laying on the floor unconscious and they believed he was dead. They flogged him. When he travelled by sea, he was shipwrecked. He was in danger all the time. He mentions an example of the time he was in Ephesus. And he had such fierce opposition that he likens those who were persecuting him as being as it being like fighting wild beasts. Wild beasts want to tear you apart if they get hold of you. Paul's saying, if the dead do not rise, then what is the point of me risking my life for your sake? It's not a wise endeavor, it's a foolish endeavor. If there's no resurrection of the dead, then Jim Elliot and his friends going to that island in Ecuador to reach an unreached tribe and being speared to death was not a wise thing, it was a foolish thing. Adoniram Judson, that we heard about this morning in our service, going to Burma, going to Myanmar, losing two children, being imprisoned with his wife for 2 years, spending 20 years translating the Bible into Burmese. It was not a wise use of his life if the dead do not rise. It was a waste of a life. It was foolish to risk the health and well-being of his family if the dead do not rise. It would have been far easier for all of them just to stay at home where you could eat and drink with friends and family and comfort, because tomorrow we die and that's the end. The reality is that the Corinthians had not concluded all of this from logic. They had not concluded this from history. They had not concluded this even from their own experience. They had come to this conclusion because it fitted, hear this, it fitted their current sinful lifestyle. They could enjoy all the pleasures of sin, believing there's only one life to live, and that's it. And so Paul says to them, wake up. Live righteously. Stop sinning. You have allowed the culture around you to shape and mold your theology. You have allowed your sin and the lifestyle that you so desire to inform what you believe about God and what you believe about the gospel, instead of allowing the gospel to shape how you live. Of course, we would never, ever, ever dare to say in a members' meeting, for example, I don't expect anyone's going to raise their hand in this congregation and say, I dispute that the dead rise. If that ever happens, we'll be going through 1 Corinthians all over again. But I don't think anyone's going to say, well, the dead don't rise. Now, you're not likely to say it, but you might live like the dead don't rise. You might live like this life is all there is. You might never say that. You might say you believe in the resurrection. You might say that you believe that Christ is risen and therefore you will rise, all the time still behaving like the rest of the culture around us, acting like an atheist, living like the dead don't rise. Why is it we don't take risks for the gospel? Is it because we don't actually believe the dead rise? I'm going to ask that for myself. Why am I so fearful? Why am I not more bold? Is it because in my heart of hearts, I'm just not really convinced that the dead do rise? Otherwise, wouldn't I be willing to have someone laugh at me? Wouldn't I be willing to have even someone want to kill me? That's not the exception in Christianity. We are the exception in Christianity across this world, living in the West. We have been the exception where we have faced very little persecution in this last century or two, where we have faced very little danger, where we have faced very little threat. We are not the norm. We are the exception. Christians all over this world, I think we see it every month, we pray for the persecuted church, and the nations, there is no end to the countries where Christians are being killed for the sake of the gospel. That is not the exception, we are. I wonder, is it because they believe in the resurrection more than we do? Don't let culture shape your theology. Don't let sin shape what you believe about God. And don't live like you don't believe what you confess and sing on a Sunday. Because while they continued, while the Corinthians continued living like this, what were they doing? For the second time in this letter, Paul says, he says this to their shame. They are bringing shame on themselves, and because they are joined to the Lord, they are bringing shame on him. Brothers and sisters, Christ is risen. Your lives have far more meaning than eating and drinking without a future hope. You have far more reason to be confident in the gospel. You have far more reason to live for the future rather than for today. Let's listen to what Jim Elliot says. Because we are risen, this is true. Because we are risen, this is what we can live by. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain what he cannot lose.